Lead us into prayer. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather in this on this Friday morning and be together, and not only be together in fellowship one to another and hear about the things that you're doing throughout the world and how you're reviving ministries and using them through your people, but we are also thankful that we can gather here and open your word and know that your Spirit is among us and that he'll be working in our lives to bring about conformity to Christ. Father, we thank you that you are indeed conforming us to the image of your Son, and we pray that you will do that day by day, moment by moment. Father, as we gather here this morning, we're mindful that there are more needs upon the hearts of these men than we could possibly count, and yet we do number a few, and we think about our brother Don. We pray for him. We ask that your hand would be upon him. Father, we're thankful. We rejoiced with him in his recent marriage, and now we pray with him in this time of trial, and we ask that you'll see him through it safely, and we pray that he'll grow deeply in his relationship with you as a result of it. Father, we pray that you'll unite him, his heart to his wife's in the midst of this difficult situation, and that you'll strengthen their marriage through it. Father, we pray for Ian, and we pray for Bruce. We ask that your hand would be upon them. And Lord, in the difficulties of cracked vertebrae and hernia surgery, we know that you are there and you're more than able for their needs, and so we commit them to you. Lord, we pray for Reed and for such a young man going through so many trials and difficulties, and certainly not only him, but as his family watches him and supports him as he goes through them. We lift him up to you, asking for his healing. We know that you're more than able to do all that we ask, and Father, we commit him to you, asking that you'll heal his body. We pray, Father, that you'll do that, and we have confidence that you will. We pray, though, that in the midst of this trial, you would draw him ever nearer to yourself and his family as well. Father, we pray for Rita, and we're thankful for her faith in the midst of her trial. We pray that you'll continue to strengthen that, and Matthew as well. And Father, we commit these people to you. For some of us, their names, and yet for those who are near and dear to them, they are so much more, and obviously so, but to you even more so. For you created them in the womb, you knit them together in the darkest parts, and Father, you know them better than they know themselves, and so we commit them to you, and we ask these things, all of them, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at 5:11 through 6:3, and this is a bit of a digression in some ways, and I'll mention more of that here in a minute. But we're really going to take 5:11 through the beginning of 7. Through the end of 6 in three parts. So, Don, do you have it?
Yes.
Don, would you read 5:11 through 6:3?
Sure.
Thank you.
About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Today I want us to think about three aspects of what is going to amount to a lead-in into this particular section of the book of Hebrews. And though there are things here that we are curious about, I think it's important for us to establish, set up for our thinking, and as we move forward, the condition of the church. So after I say a few introductory things, I want us to think about the condition of the church as we see it in the book of Hebrews. And I think, without being anachronistic, we're going to find that their condition oftentimes mirrors our own condition. Mm-hmm. And so we're going to think about ourselves in light of having thought about them. But then what I want us to notice is that there's a cure in the text. There's a help for each one of us as we think about our own condition in light of having thought about the people in the letter to the Hebrews. So it's a very simple outline today, and it's a very simple entree into the text, and yet I think it is a profoundly searching one. So let's look at it. Let's begin with some introductory points, and let me just introduce it by talking to you about a particular book that I read a couple of years ago. It's by Nicholas Carr. It's called The Shallows. You probably have read it. Some of you have probably picked it up at some point. If you're concerned about how technology affects us, then this is the book to read. And this book is not necessarily surprising in one sense. And by that I mean, if you know anything about history, you know that every time there was new technology developed, somebody was saying, this isn't any good, this is a problem. For instance, when Plato was talking, he was critiquing writing. He said, writing is no good for us. This technology of writing is a bad thing. We need to be talking. We need to be in dialogue. And you know, in the 15th century, when the printing press was developed, there were those who critiqued that. And if there weren't those in the 15th century, well, there are certainly now, with Walter Ong and others like him, there are those who are critiquing the printing press, saying, this is what that technology has done to us. It's taken us away from an oral culture, and it's turned us into a print culture, a written culture. And so we need to understand that what we read in a book like this is not that surprising. Well, what do we read in a book like this? Well, we read a guy critiquing the phone and things like those, right? He talks about the iPhone prayer, you know? You know, head down, Dawn, head down, looking at your phone all the time, that sort of thing. No, what he really talks about is how technology has rewired our brains. Mm. And he talks about the plasticity of the way we think, and basically what he says is this. He says, we are becoming a people who cannot pay attention. Mm. We're becoming a people who can no longer read. You know, I'm an editor for an online magazine. And when I first got the job, I had my higher-ups tell me this. They said, when you get your writers to write for you, do not get them to write more than 750 words. I said, there are guys who are sending me articles that are 1,500 words, 2,000 words, 2,500 words. What do you want me to do with those? And reject them. I said, why? They said, because after 750 words, we've done studies, after 750 words, people lose interest. In our scan-type culture, People lose interest after that many words.
Jeff, I'm sorry, to clarify, you personally were, or is this the author who's talking here?
These are the people that hired me.
No, you, were you the one who wrote for this online magazine? Are you quoting the author of this book?
I edit for it.
Okay, fine. Okay,
yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah, these are, sorry. When I get writers.
All right.
Yeah. So, so there's a rewiring of the brain that has taken place, and the result of that is a lack of attention. Now, this is a transcendent problem. It is not a problem that occurred back in Plato's day because of writing, or in the day of the 15th century because of the printing press, or even today because of the iPhone. It is a transcendent problem. All you have to do is look back in chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews. And what does he say? I don't even need to read it because I have it up here on the screen. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, lest you think that this is just an isolated thing that the preacher says, let me walk you through a couple of things. Mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice what he says. Notice what he says to them. And I don't have this one written down. He says, therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, what is he saying to them? We may read that, it may seem innocuous to us, but when you look at that word, he is saying to them, think about Jesus. Set your thoughts on Jesus. He's talking to them about paying closer attention to what he has said about Jesus. And then chapter 12. You get to chapter 12 and he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. You get the sense that what we are seeing throughout this particular letter or this particular sermon is an author who feels that they are being distracted and they need their minds and their whole selves to be set on one thing. And that one thing is Jesus. And it's not hard to be distracted, is it? This is a transcendent problem. I mean, we don't need to be first century Christians to be distracted. We know that it's easy for us to be distracted now. And you know what I mean by that. If you take apart etymologically the word distract, that first part, dis, means away, and trahari means to lead away, to lead or draw. And so it's to draw away from something. So to be distracted is to be drawn away. And one of the ways in which we are drawn away is when we're trying to listen to someone. And we're trying to listen to someone. But you know what listening is? Listen is, if you go to the dictionary and you look up the word listen, you'll notice that it is related to the word list. And you know what the word list is. It's to make a series of things, you know. And you know if you look in the same in the Oxford English Dictionary, you know that it talks about, uses the idea of furrows. It's an agricultural idea of making a list, a furrow, a row. You know, I remember there was a time when I worked for my father-in-law out on his farm. And, you know, I wasn't a city boy, but I certainly wasn't a country boy. And my father-in-law decided that it would be great, for some reason, I guess this is the way that you do it out in the country, to put me on a C tractor. This has nothing to do with what we're talking about right now. I just meant, but I'll get to that. I was distracted. So my father-in-law puts me on an old C tractor, and he tells me, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to plow the stalls out. So I said, okay, no problem. He says, here's this stall, and you go down through the middle, and you push the manure out onto the manure spreader. I said, well, what about this stall? He said, well, you got to drag it out, and then you got to back in, and you got to push it out, and then push it over, and then you got to push it down. I said, oh, this tractor is a piece of junk. He said, just do it. I said, okay. So I pull it out, push it over, pull it down, and as I'm, you know, I'm going super slow, and as I'm going by this stall, there's a bull in it, and the bull decides that as I'm going by him, he wants out of the stall, and so he starts kind of getting out and putting his feet down, and I'm scared,
So I'm up on the seat, ready to jump. He finally works his way out and goes up to the end of the platform where the drop-off is to the manure spreader. And then, just as that was happening, a cow backed out of the stall and walked to the end. And I get off, I shut the tractor down, I'm going, "Here, cow." And just as I'm saying that, the cow, not the bull, the cow walks off the end, catches her udder on the little cement thing, teeters a little bit, and then right down to the cement. The milk truck driver was there and saw the whole thing as he was talking to my father-in-law. My father-in-law never saw a thing. He said, we all go running down there. Anyway, I digress. I got distracted.
Did you make a mistake? Is that what you're saying?
I did not kill the cow. The cow had milk fever and was blind. That's why it walked off the edge of the thing.
That was utterly disgusting.
I know. But when my father-in-law was teaching me how to plow, he would stand at the end of the field and he would say, "Now just watch me." You remember back in chapter 2 where I said that a man who was taking a ship into the harbor, he would pick some static point on the shore and he would guide the ship in? He said, my father-in-law, who knew nothing about nautical things, would say to me, "Now I'm going to stand at the edge and you watch me and you keep your eye on me." Now if we were to have an aerial view of what my furrow looked like, it would look something like this, you know? And you could tell where I had taken my eyes, where I had drifted in my attention. I was distracted. It's not hard for us to become led away, distracted. And I'm sure that every one of you can think of places where you've become distraction. But now, distracted. Now listen, distraction is the context for our text. If we miss the fact that he's saying, do not drift, consider Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus. If you miss all of that from this sermon, you've missed the context of some of these admonitions, especially the ones we're thinking about now. You can't miss that. I want you to see something. I want you to see that somebody said that I was distracted in telling my story. But I want you to know something. Isn't it interesting that the writer of the Hebrews is distracted? If you move from 5:10 to 7:1, it's seamless. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, seamless. Chapter 6 and part of chapter 5 is a digression. He is distracted by their inattentiveness. And he says, it is so distracting, I've got to deal with this. I've got to take you guys to task on it. And so what we have here is we have something. This is why I said to you that what we're going to do over the next couple, 3 weeks is we're going to look at this digression of sorts that Paul has. I keep saying Paul. I don't believe Paul wrote this, but hey, if you do, then for moments, I'm right with you. So 5:11 through 6:20 is a digression. Now let's think about the church's condition. The church's condition. And as we think about the church's condition, I want you to think about the pastor for just a minute. I'm trying to reiterate this as we go. I want you to understand that this pastor is a wonderful diagnostician. I don't know if you can find doctors like this anymore, but when I was, it was over 10 years ago, it must be 20 now, I went to the doctor, I had reoccurring bronchitis. I've never had a doctor do this. He sat me down, he talked to me, he examined me, and then he gave me his hypothesis, and he said, we're going to test that. I've never had a doctor do that to me. I thought, this is great. And his hypothesis turned out to be right. He said, you have asthma, I think. He said, we're going to test you and see if you have asthma. I did. I had asthma. But I thought to myself, what a great diagnostician. This pastor is a great diagnostician. He is diagnosing these people. Now I want us to think about this. This is what he says. He said, they've become dull of hearing. But he Remember what I said to you? I'm not going to make much of this time. You remember what I said to you? This book is built on what we call inclusios. And an inclusio is a literary device where you have a word, a phrase, or a thought, an idea of some sort, that begins the section, and then it closes out the section. It's like having two bookends. And this is a bookend. Now, the interesting thing is that you don't see this in verse 12 of chapter 6. You see, he says, dull of hearing in verse 11. But in 6:12, it's translated differently. But it's the same Greek word. And what he's doing is he's talking to us about how they had become dull, inattentive in their hearing. So he's diagnosed them. He's diagnosed them. Now, the question is, how does this happen? How does it happen? This is where the diagnostic comes in. How does it happen? We drift. That's how we become dull in our hearing. Now, wait a second. We need to ask ourselves a question. We need to ask ourselves, what's the root of any problem that we have? You know, Jonathan Edwards, probably one of the premier theologians that American soil has ever produced, had resolutions, and he read those resolutions regularly. One of those resolutions was this: I'm going to think about my sin until I can get to the root cause of that sin so that I can not treat the symptoms of the sin but uproot the root. And that's the idea here. I'm asking you, what's the Edwardsian root of drift? What is it? Well, let's think about it a second. Let's first of all think about the cycle of drift. And the cycle of drift is not too hard to think about. You know how it happens. You get a little careless, a little idle, right? A little careless, a little idle. So for instance, you let your look, all right, let's just get candid here, okay? You're in church. Okay? You're in church and you become disengaged. We got an amen here. You become disengaged. You become disengaged. And then what happens is the next time you're in church, you become disengaged again. And so the third time you're in church, you become disengaged. And what do? You take out your Bible and you decide that you're going to read something different than what's happening on the floor. Right? Than what's coming from the pulpit. And then pretty soon, you know, maybe a couple months down the road, you don't even pick up the Bible and read something else. You think about now what you're going to do when you get home, or what your work week's going to look like. Okay? A little careless, a little idle. And then what begins to happen is this. Little excuses instead of effort. You get home and your wife says, "Are you listening? Are you listening when the pastor's preaching up there? Are you listening?" And you say this: "I can't follow him. He just doesn't seem to feed my soul. He doesn't do it for me." I'm a pastor. I don't want you to think I have an edge to me here. And then pretty soon, or maybe not pretty soon, but your resistance leads to your justification. Now all of a sudden you're not making excuses, you're actually resisting, even if it's inwardly, and you're justifying your resistance. And dullness sets in. Now, why? What's the root? Yeah, Ted.
The situation you described.
I knew I shouldn't have used that situation a moment.
I'm going to put a bit of an edge on it, because I think the situation you described over a number of weeks and maybe months can actually happen in the space of just two or three Sundays.
Sure.
And where we say, gosh, this guy's just not giving me anything, and I start to get distracted about ungodly things, like my grocery list or what I'm going to get the lawn mowed. So, I mean, I think this happens very quickly because we're looking for a quick fix, a quick kick from going in and hearing the word.
Why? What? Yeah, Bill. That Bill.
I believe that's why you see the change in the American worship structure going to much shorter periods of message, much more in the way of music or other activities.
Yeah.
It's because, once again, the concept of actually sitting and listening to the Word of God preached for something as burdensome as an hour is beyond the ability of most people today to be present.
Yeah, if there's, especially if there's a bit of cognitive action going on in that furrow making, right? Yeah. Okay? Okay, so what's the root? The root is they stop listening to the Word. They stop listening to the Word.
Now, how do we know that the Hebrews stopped listening to the Word? Well, all we have to do is go back to chapter 3. And do you remember what he said there to the Hebrews? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. You see how this letter is tied together, really intricately, tied together. The themes are not, we're going to take this theme today and this theme tomorrow. In order to look at the book of Hebrews, you need to look at it in all of its constituent parts and how it is that they're woven together. How do we know? We know because we were already given a clue back in chapter 3. Their drift, their dullness is because they stopped listening to the Word. Let me say this as an aside. The next section that we're going to look at, 6, 1 through 20 or thereabouts, is often taken up with a question. People say, well, this is 6, 1 through 20, or that little section at the beginning of chapter 6. That's a really tough passage because the question in view is this. Can a genuine believer lose their salvation? That takes a lot of cognitive sweat. Is that really what? Let me just talk to you a second. What they're asking is this. They're asking, can a genuine believer commit apostasy? Can a genuine believer walk away finally from the faith? That's what's being asked. Can they walk away finally? Stasia is the idea of walking. Can they walk away finally from the faith? That's what's being asked. Now, that's not the right question. When you look at the text, I'm preparing you for what's to come. When you look at the text, that's not the right question to ask. Because look, I just want to tell you something. As a full-blooded biblical Paulinist who gave birth to a Calvinist, if you're a genuine believer, you do not fall from God's grace.
Amen.
Thank you for that. Appreciate that.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Right. The better question is, what's the difference between somebody like Judas and somebody like Peter? Because if you would have met Judas and Peter on the same night, the question in your mind would have been, are either one of these guys in the faith? Mm. The question is, what's the difference between full apostasy, full walking away from the faith, and partial walking away from the faith? In other words, what's the difference between Judas and Peter? And I'll tell you what the difference is. Repentance. The difference is repentance. So we need to have that in mind as we look at the next thing. But here's the question. It's a practical question. How's your hearing? This is a vital question. How's your hearing? You say to me, describe for me what it looks like to be hearing. Because you know what, Jeff? I have a job. I'm going to leave here, and I've got a job to go to. You get to go and play with your books and, you know, read your Bible, you know, and you get to hang around the church, and you get to pray, and you get to do all these things. Can you tell me what it looks like for moi? And let me tell you what it looks like. Do you know when you're going on vacation and it's a vacation you're excited about? Do you know what I mean? There's a lightness in your step, right? You're at work. And you're going, I've got to do this, but I'm going on vacation. Right? You know what I'm talking about. It's never quite far from your mind. You know, yeah, Jordan's like, yeah, I know it. That's what I'm talking about. When you love Jesus Christ with all of your heart, when your eyes are fixed on him, you may be doing your accounting, you may be doing your hammering, you may be doing whatever you're doing, but he's always there, and you know it.
Amen.
That's a simple way for me to tell you that's what it means not to drift. All right? So what's the cure? Well, the cure is what we're going to look at next, but I want to tell you that this guy is the best pastor in the world. If there was an award for best pastor, this guy gets it. Now, why do I say that? Because not only is he pastoral, he's a good physician. Why am I saying this? Before I go on, I realize we're running time, but let me just say this. Look at our text. He says, I think, and I'm not going to, you guys probably can pull this out quicker than I can, but he says, I'm wasting my time here. Do you know, does anybody know, put their eye on the verse, I think better things of you? Where does he say that?
Well, 6:9.
Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things.
We feel sure of better things concerning you. Remember, that's what I talked to you about when we first started looking at this book.
Things that belong to salvation.
That's right. Things that belong to salvation. He has better thoughts about them than he's going to have words for them. Okay? And it's important for them to know. We need to know, though, what's the cure for this? What's the cure for the spiritual drift? Well, it's the pattern of growth that we find in the scriptures. And we find that in all of the scriptures, but we certainly find it here. And that pattern for growth is, and I'm going to talk about it in just a couple stages, that pattern of growth is putting off. Putting off. Now, when we talk about putting off, we talk about laying aside sinful habits, sinful practices. Now, I want you to think about that in a little different way. I want you to think about that in terms not just of the negative about how we put off negative things, but I want you to think about this in terms of a positive putting off. You know what I mean? Let me put it like this. So you're teaching your little one the ABCs. And how do you do it? You do A, B, C, D, E. I hated to do that to you men. I know that singing voice. I hated to do it. But you sing to them. Now, you expect at some point for them to put off the singing. You don't expect them to be at 25 years old at their job going, now how do I spell this? A, B, C, D, right? Let me see if I can pick the letters. You don't expect them to do that. You expect them to put off the things that lead to maturity, even things that are helpful and right and good. And I think that's one of the things that we need to think about when we think about this particular letter. But he has in mind later on things that are sinful, not just those things that will help us grow to maturity and that are good, but he has also in mind things that are sinful. He says in very familiar text, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We need to put off, in this case, what we're thinking about today, in hearing inhibitors. Now, what are they? Well, let me give you some. Let me give you some questions that will help you to ask yourself, what is a hearing inhibitor? What is a thing that inhibits me from hearing? Well, let's just look. Does what I'm doing reflect the wisdom of God's word? In other words, have I heard such that what I am doing as a result of what I've heard reflects the wisdom of God? That's first. Does what I've been doing enslave me? In other words, have I not listened? And so what I'm doing is actually enslaving me to some sin, some sinful practice or habit. Does what I'm doing build or tend toward maturity? You know, when you know how it is. We're talking about doing, but our doing arises out of our hearing or our not hearing.
And so, have I heard in such a way that tends toward maturity in my life? And then, does what I'm doing help others? Does what I'm doing help others? I think those, you can think of other questions, but I think these are some questions that help you to ask yourself, how am I hearing? Because when I ask myself how I'm hearing, I don't do this. I don't go, you know, let me put it this way. When you say to your kid, did you hear me? And you go, yeah. And you go, repeat it back to me. Now that's the first test, right? And if he can say, blah, 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 right? That's good. Now you say, put it in your own words. What do you think I meant by that? Do you understand me? Right? Somebody asked that, right? You're wanting to know, did this cross the cognitive threshold, and do you understand how it's going to affect your life? That's what these questions are doing, okay? But we need to lay aside, he says, every encumbrance to our hearing. So let's go back to the example that we gave earlier, you know, you're sitting there listening. And it could be you're sitting there listening at work. Maybe you just have a habit of not listening to your boss, you know. You tune him out. If you're your boss and you're not listening to yourself, maybe you have other problems. But anyway, the point is, you're not listening. You need, and one of the things, and you can create triggers, right? And maybe what one of your triggers is your cell phone. I'll never forget the first time I saw a guy on his cell phone in church. I was absolutely indignant. I'm like, what is that guy doing out there? He had his Bible on his phone. I'll tell you why. That just shows you your age, you know? You're like, what? But if your cell phone is an encumbrance to you, don't take it with you. Then you need to engage in practice. And listen to me, I want to tell you something. I know people who are concert level musicians. And you know what they tell me? They say in an actual performance, statistics show that you will only get to 80% of your best practice performance. Mm-hmm. So practice, because if you're only going to reach perhaps 80% of your best practice performance, you need to practice. And we need to practice our hearing, our listening. And then we need to put on. We need to put off, but we need to put on. Think about it like this. And the reason I bring this up is because there's something neat here in the text. He says, well, let me tell you. If you think about feeding an infant, you think about, you know, how do you do it? You know, you give them soft food, you have to put the spoon in there, and pretty soon they're a teenager and you're going, get that spoon out of your mouth, right? You're eating me out of house and home, right? Well, think about this. He says words of righteousness, and he talks about that in the midst of, they ought to know righteousness. They ought to know the things that he's talking about here in the text, but they don't seem to. In other words, they ought to know right speech. In other words, they ought to be beyond infantile talk, but they're not. And so they need to put on things. How does growth come about? Let me ask this real quick. I'm going to abbreviate because I know we're running hard up against our time. How does growth come about? He says, let's press on to maturity. Now, I know that there's going to be a point here where Bill's going to be, he's going to be strutting the feathers. He's going to be saying, look at this, right? But let me just say this to you. Let us press on to maturity.
Oh, Baker or McCoy?
This is McCoy. Oh, Baker likes me. Bill doesn't crack a smile, he laughs. Oh, okay. All right, let's press on to maturity. So we're asking, how does one mature? How does one reach the aim or the goal? Well, this is where we got to concede. The word press press on looks like it's in the divine passive, which means allow yourself to be pressed. But the word propelled or pressed has the idea, has the synergistic idea that I have to engage. So here we find what? Here we find this idea that if I am in Christ, I am going to be led from birth to glory. And it won't be by my own doing. This takes us back to the idea, can a person lose his salvation finally? Absolutely not. If I am in Christ, he who began a good work in me will bring it to the day of completion. But I got to listen along the way, don't I? Because I have a tendency to drift. I've got to listen. I've got to ask myself the tough questions. I've got to listen. I've got to press on toward maturity. And I need to have, I'll just say this, I need to have the confidence that of my God who is in me, saving me, who has saved me, and I need to practice a constancy. In this case, I have to practice a constancy of listening. And the question is this, am I a man adrift, or am I a man propelled? You see, that's really the question when you think about a text like this one. Am I a man adrift, or am I a man propelled? Which man are you? It's really the question. Okay, you have any questions before we wrap up? Don, go ahead.
Wait, Don, for the mic. He needs a spring reward.
It's interesting, and I don't know if you're going to get to this next week, but it's interesting that he says that let us leave the elementary doctrines. And a lot of times, a lot of people don't even get past those and think that, like things about repentance and final judgment and everything, they even, some people even deny those or don't think that those are, they think those are really advanced doctrines. It's interesting.
Yeah.
That, so many of us, so many people are dumbed down, as it were, as Ted pointed out.
Yeah, next week we'll talk about that more. Yeah. Bill?
This is not exactly in line, but I've got to tell you this example about listening.
Yeah.
I don't accomplish much as a grandfather, but it's taken me a month, and I want to tell this quick story.
Yeah.
I've got two grandkids. One is 7, one is 9. And one is on the iPad all the time, and one is on the iPhone all the time. Okay. And I get up in the morning when I'm at their house, and I go to them and I say, good morning, Harrison. Good morning, Annabelle. And they don't move. They don't look up. They don't do anything, whatever. So what I've done over the last month, and I finally accomplished this, I hit the back of the sofa and I said, listen, kids, when I come out in the morning and I greet you, I want you to put those phones down. I want you to look me in the eye. And I want you to say enthusiastically, good morning, Pops. Now, it's taken me a month to do that, but I finally got it done.
Anybody else? No? Oh, say.
This will take a class.
Wait.
What?
Wait.
Yeah.
I am waiting.
The man is being propelled over to you.
This will take a class in itself, and you don't have to answer it today, but when you brought up Peter and Judas, that's always like a knife at my heart, because I think those two were so dramatically linked, and I want to feel that Judas is in the kingdom of heaven, and Don Marr doesn't agree with me, but that's a different thing. But you said, can a person lose his salvation? So I need you to answer that question about Judas at some other point.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, Bill.
Since he brought up Judas and Peter,
yeah,
he said the difference between the two was repentance.
Yeah,
right. You really believe Peter had a choice?
I think Jesus said to him, "And when you turn back," because he was propelled passively forward. But I do think Peter had to repent. Yeah,
I always think the difference is Peter lived
wait a minute, you're going to get out here.
Okay, thank you. The difference between Peter and Judas, I think Peter lived the life. Right? Judas acted the life. He had the money, and he spent the money on himself sometimes.
Yeah.
So he knew the difference in character right there.
Okay, we got... Sig sparked a lively discussion.
No, in this case, I think that Judas did listen to Jesus and Peter didn't. Because Jesus said to Peter, "You'll deny me," and he didn't believe it. But to Judas, he said, "Now go out and do your thing," and he did.
I just wanted to make a simple comment, and that is, if you're trying to row upstream and you quit rowing, you drift.
There you go.
Amen.
You know what Thomas Manton said? Dead fish can't swim upstream.
Okay. Marks this day in history. Bill and McCoy and I are going to agree on something.
Oh my God.
Whoa.
But I think the ultimate reason that Peter repented and Judas did not is because Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed for you."
Yeah. Yeah. And when you turn back.
Yeah. And when you turn back. Right. Right. Right.
Yeah.
Before that, he said, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you."
Yeah. Even that is a great way to put it when you think about it, right? I'm sure Satan didn't go up to Jesus and say, hypothetically, "Hey, I want to draw off the impurities from Peter," right? Or I want to purify the grain, right? It's Jesus who puts that in the context of Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, you know. Jesus puts it in a positive context. All right, let's pray and then we'll adjourn. Father, thank you for this day and for the time you've given us in your word. Bless us now, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Very good, Jeff.
Oh, you. Oh.